The reading is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. It can be found on page 988. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "There is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Thank you very much, Becky, for reading for us there. Why don't we pray, asking for God's help to understand what he has to say. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that people wouldn't hear my words, but that we would all hear what you have to say to us. Would you feed us this morning by your word for your glory? Amen. He's back. Now you might be wondering who's back, and that's a reasonable question, but he's back, the man himself. He's back with the apprentice. This week, Tuesday and Wednesday, the apprentice returned. Yes, it's there on our televisions. Lord Sugar is on the hunt for a brand new business partner, ready to fight for his funding 20 aspiring entrepreneurs. On the table, £250,000 investment. And a 50-50 partnership with Britain's toughest backer. It's a deal worth fighting for. 20 candidates, 12 tough weeks, 1 life-changing opportunity. Now all the candidates enter the process with a whole load of self-confidence, don't they? They big themselves up as God's gift to the business world. They have this skill or that ability. They can sell, I discovered this week, better than anyone else. And who could forget, for example, people like Stuart Baggs. Here is Stuart, about to appear. There he is. Stuart Baggs, the brand, said this: "I'm not a one-trick pony. I'm not a 10-trick pony. I'm a whole field of ponies, and they're literally all running towards this job." Stuart Baggs, the brand, not short on self-confidence. Almost immediately after saying those words, heard the words, "You're fired." You see, no matter how hard he tried or how well he spoke, he was out of his depth. And that actually generally goes for most of the candidates in the process. Totally out of their depth. Now, I wanted to chart this. I wanted to put this on a chart. And so I use this. Now, I think most people on The Apprentice start over here. They think they're supremely competent. They think they are brilliant. Absolutely fantastic. Whereas, actually, we discover later on in the process that they are pretty much useless. We're sat there, we're watching, we're thinking, "Oh my word, why are you making those mistakes? Why are you doing that? Why aren't you doing this?" It's all seemingly obvious to us. Now, how about you in life? Where would you put yourself on this kind of scale in life? My guess is that we would probably not want to be on the superbly or supremely competent end. Nobody likes the kind of flashy, "look at me, I'm brilliant" kind of people, do we? But neither do we want to be completely incompetent. So we aim for the kind of Stoke City mid-table mediocrity, somewhere in the middle. And we say, yeah, we're British. We don't want to be at either end of the scale, either extreme. We want to be somewhere in the middle. How about then, if I said What about your Christian life? If you're a Christian here this morning, where would you put yourself on that scale? I guess many of us feel a bit like the apprentice candidates. We desperately want to put ourselves over here. We want to be really, really good. We want to honour God. We want to be absolutely fantastic, absolutely great, impressing, if you like, if you want to think of it this way, the cosmic Lord Sugar. Impressing him with all that we can do, eager to hear God say those words, "You're hired." But I suppose that an honest assessment of where we're really at probably puts most of us feeling somewhere down more at this end of the scale. Feeling a little bit useless, a little bit hopeless, a little bit helpless. Maybe you had some hopes for Gospel Team Mission Week, but none of your friends turned up to the event you invited them to. Maybe you actually didn't even get to that stage. You really struggled to invite anybody. Or maybe you put on an event and you were really disappointed at the few numbers that actually showed up. And you wished, well, yeah, couldn't it have been better? You end up feeling a bit exposed, like a bit of a failure. And maybe as part of your ongoing witness, you've been in conversations with people in the past and you feel like you've screwed up. Because you stumbled over your words or you didn't say things in the way that you wished you'd said them when you reflected on the conversation a couple of days later. Maybe it's when it comes to parenting. And you know that God is the ultimate father and you want to model yourself on him, but constantly you find yourself losing your temper, getting frustrated, not acting in the way that you want to do. When you're tired, when you're frustrated, when things at work are not great. Maybe you want to do your daily quiet time, but your success rate is really pretty low. It is really, really easy to feel like a complete failure in the Christian life. And you're left wondering almost, why did God have anything to do with me? Well, if that's true of you, and it is true of me, then actually the words in Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000, is helpful to us. It's there in Matthew 14. As I say, please keep your Bibles open if you're still there. If you're not, it's on page 988 in the Church Bibles. The feeding of the 5,000 is a really familiar story to many of us. And it might be that you're sitting thinking, I know where this is going to go. I've heard it all before. And it might be that you have. In which case, God may have something to remind you of that you've already heard before. But as I reflected over many sermons that I've heard along these lines, often I've found various interpretations. And the most common interpretation is that this is some kind of moral story all about the benefit of sharing. A bit like kind of if we all work together and share what we've got, then everybody will be happy. Which actually is kind of the way that the world thinks that life works. Now, I'm not against sharing. Sharing is good. Sharing is valuable. I'll encourage my kids to share. And I have to encourage my kids to share quite frequently. But I don't think that's the point of the story. I think others have sought to explain this story away a little bit, because suddenly faced with 5,000 people and this idea of 5 loaves and 2 fish, they basically say, well, actually, because Jesus is a really nice guy, this kind of idea of somebody sharing their food gets everybody else to go, oh, I'll share mine as well. So they all bring out their packed lunches that they happen to have stashed away. And actually, it wasn't a miracle at all. It was just that once somebody started eating, everybody else got their food out and started eating as well. Well, I don't think that's the case either. We need to try and look at this with fresh eyes, learning the lessons that I think the characters in this story learned. And there are two main people who come out in this story. And I want us this morning to try and learn the lessons that they learned. Firstly, to learn the lesson that the disciples learned. And secondly, to learn the lesson that the crowds learned. So what was it that the disciples learned of Jesus? Well, it's this. Jesus is the king who maximizes our efforts. Jesus is the king who maximizes our efforts. That's kind of what they learned. Let me retell this story from the disciples' perspective. It had been a long day. We were all over the place emotionally, and news had just come through about the death of John the Baptist. He was Jesus' cousin. We were all devastated. Herod had murdered him. And all of us were emotionally all over the place, none more so than Jesus, who was utterly devastated. He wanted to be alone, probably to pray. That's what he did quite often. It was probably actually a good idea for all of us to go away and pray. So we got in a boat. We sailed to a quiet place in the middle of nowhere. And it was nice at first, but soon the crowds found us. They'd all walked there and they were exhausted, even more exhausted than we were. Jesus too was exhausted, but he still healed the sick. What a guy. And when evening came, we were concerned for the crowds. We were hungry, and I'm sure that they were hungry too. There was nowhere to get any food. So we told Jesus, go and send them off. Go and let them get their food. They need food. Go and let them go to the villages and buy some food there. It seemed to us the best plan. They could fend for themselves overnight and we could come back the following morning, surely. But Jesus turned to us and he said, they can stay here with us. You feed them. You feed them. You feed them. We feed them. How can we? There's only 12 of us. How can we feed them? That's bonkers, Jesus. That's crazy. There's about 5,000 families out there. That's almost 20,000 people. That's more people than they get at Sheffield United. That's a whole load of people, and there's 12 people, 12 of us to feed them all. We can't get the caterers in to rustle up a hog roast or a, not that that would go down too well, But we can't feed everybody, surely. We just looked stunned. We looked around at one another. We had 5 loaves and 2 fish. That was never going to be enough. So we told Jesus, 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's what we've got. He asked for what little we had. Why? Well, it may be because at least he could eat. At least he'd have enough. It's probably most important that Jesus gets all the food, isn't it? But then he said grace. He blessed it and he broke it. And he passed it around the crowd. And people were eating. And eating and eating and still eating until they were completely full. So he sent us round at the end. He said, go and collect what's left. There were 12 baskets left over. They were full. 12 baskets, that was one for each of us. Suddenly we discovered, we were stunned, we were staggered. How had this happened? How had Jesus fed all those people with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that we gave him? When he said, you feed them, he knew we could never do it. He knew that we were out of our depth. He knew that we were hopeless, but he took what we had, the loaves and the fish, and he made it sufficient for the task that he gave us. We learned a big lesson that day. Jesus didn't need us to have everything under control. He didn't need us to be sufficient because he had everything under control. He was sufficient. As long as we gave him all that we could, even though it felt little, even though it felt pointless, he would use it. And that lesson we learned that day is probably the most important lesson we as disciples ever learned. And I want to say, it's probably the most important lesson that we can learn if we're Christians. When we feel inadequate, when we feel hopeless, then our only hope is that God is sufficient. Faithful dependence on God is essential for fruitful discipleship, growing as a Christian. Tim Keller, a writer in America, puts it this way. It is not God's intention that we should be in ourselves adequate to our tasks. Rather, he wants that we should be inadequate. If we only accept the tasks that we think are adapted to our powers, we're not responding to the call of God. The church is always in a crisis and always will be. There will be difficulties, limitations, insoluble problems, lack of people and money, a menacing outlook, endless misunderstandings and misrepresentations. We're not only to do our work despite these things. These are precisely the conditions requisite for the doing of it. You see, I think this is a vital lesson for us all if we're Christians, because life will be full of struggles and inadequacies, battles that we face as Christians. Struggles as parents. Did you know that Paul said this? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, how are you getting on? Provoked your children recently? Well, I'm sure you don't want to. Struggles in marriage, Paul says this, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, you love him sacrificially? Wives, you letting him lead you, support you, love you? I'm sure you want to. Struggles in holiness. Paul says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thankfulness and thanksgiving. Students, you guys doing all right with your purity of heart? With all that you look at? With your mouths? I guess that goes for all of us. But I'm sure we want to. Struggles in evangelism. In your hearts, Peter says, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You find evangelism really, really tough? We want to do it. We want people to hear about Jesus. But I guess most of us now are feeling a bit broken. Feeling a bit out of our depth. We have great hopes for our Christian lives, but we feel totally and utterly inadequate, like Christian failures. And it's difficult to admit in a church congregation because we think everybody else has got it sorted. Well, Jesus says this, when we make those small efforts in faith, when we desire to do the right thing and we try to do the right thing under God, as we trust God to use it, then he will grow those efforts. Parents, as you trust God in your parenting, then he will help you as you listen to him, as he helps you by his Spirit, become better parents. He will maximize your efforts. And this is true for the church just as much as it is for us individually. We want to be a church that serves the people of Sheffield. There's a whole city around us to be reached with the gospel. Hundreds of thousands of people who are living in God's world without any knowledge of him. We want them to know Christ, don't we? But there's only a couple of hundred of us? Very few of us compared to a great big city. We're small. We don't have great resources. We have a mission week and a handful of people come along. We feel small, inadequate, so little. We've got a building project that we hope and pray is the right thing for us to pursue, having somewhere as a full-time base. We're trying to cut costs, but no matter how many costs we cut, our offering so far, incredibly sacrificial as it is very, very small. 20% of the total that we're looking for. And as I say, that is a result of a heck of a lot of sacrifice. What hope have we got? Well, it's that God takes what little we have and can raise and maximize it so that we as a church can do what he needs us to do. We need to remember that God wants us to give as much as we can, even though it seems small in the grand scheme of things, because he can use it miraculously. We need to remember our smallness, our helplessness, because the moment we start thinking we can do it is the moment we stopped having faith. So I want to say, if we want to be a church that trusts the Lord, then the most important meeting is a week on Tuesday. It's our prayer meeting. Put it in your diaries now. Put it in your diaries now. It's not a week off from Gospel Team. It's the moment where we bring our inadequacies before the Lord in prayer. And even if you feel really uncomfortable praying in a group, or if you are just, if you don't really find it easy, please come along and pray quietly in your hearts. Because together, we join together to show that we can't do it ourselves. We need to depend wholeheartedly on God. Because God requires weak people, not strong people. God uses weak people, not strong people. Weakness isn't a comfortable place to find ourselves, but reliance on God is essential. Bring whatever you have, even the crumbs, and offer them to him, because he can use them. As it says in the Bible, his power is made perfect in weakness. Where we are weak, he is strong. And secondly, more briefly, what about the crowds? What do the crowds learn of Jesus? Well, the crowds learn this, that Jesus is the shepherd king who satisfies our needs. Jesus is the shepherd king who satisfies our needs. The difference between the crowds and the disciples is that the crowd has nothing. They can bring nothing to Jesus, only their needs. And it may be that you're feeling like that at the moment. It may be that before God you have nothing to offer. In terms of the kind of, how does God view me? You might feel totally off the scale, like you've got no purchase with God whatsoever. Almost as if God wouldn't be interested in a person like me. Well, listen in. Listen in, because Jesus doesn't turn people like that away. Have a look at verse 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Jesus has compassion on people who have nothing to bring. He heals their sick. He feeds the hungry. But this story is much more than just Jesus taking care of the physical needs of the crowds. Actually, what we discover is there's a lot more of the kind of allusions in the Old Testament going on here. So, verse 15, it says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The Greek there literally means wilderness or desert. We're in a desert, a wilderness, and we've got nothing to eat. And at that stage, Matthew's readers ought to be thinking, this isn't the first time God's people have been in a wilderness with nothing to eat. Because in Exodus chapter 16, we discover that God's people, having left Egypt, are in a wilderness and they've got nothing to eat. And they end up grumbling. And what does God do? God gives them manna and quail. He sends down food. The Lord feeds millions of people in the wilderness. And just as he provided for them daily in the wilderness there, Jesus is saying, I am the Lord who feeds you now. I am the Lord who is doing this once more. I am the same Lord who acted thousands or hundreds of years previously. Jesus is the Lord. And then later on we see, verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples, bring the loaves and the fish to me. And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Why does Matthew say they're sitting down on the grass? They're in a desert. There isn't any grass. Now you might suddenly think, this is all a bit odd. What's going on there? Where's the grass suddenly come from? And in children's Bibles, we've got plenty of children's Bibles at home, you've got this picture of people sitting on lovely green, like a carpet, sitting down, and it all looks really, really nice and lovely. And I think that is part of the point. Here's a quote from the Old Testament. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." In other words, because the Lord is my shepherd, I'm totally satisfied. I am looked after and cared for and sustained as he feeds me on the lush green grass. And just as David in Psalm 23 could say, "The Lord is my shepherd," so these people could now say that Jesus is their shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd king who provides for his people. And that phrase, how does it describe them in verse 20? They all ate and they were satisfied. Satisfied is such a rich phrase. When you eat and you're satisfied, you're full, complete. You need nothing more, nothing else. And that's what Jesus brings. If you're feeling broken, Jesus brings wholeness, completeness, fulfillment. There is ultimately nothing more that we need than Jesus himself. I don't know if you're here this morning and you're longing for that sense of satisfaction. Can I encourage you not to look for satisfaction in the things that the world has to offer, the gifts of God, but look for satisfaction in God himself. Find out about Jesus. Look into him. He promises satisfaction, and not just from hunger. And then look at what Jesus does in verse 19. He orders the crowd to go and sit on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and said, "A blessing." He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Now again, that chain of events might not seem particularly exciting or particularly interesting. But a few pages on in Matthew, we read of another meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. It was called the Last Supper. The Last Supper that Jesus enjoyed before heading to the cross. And it's almost as if Jesus wants us to have the feeding of the 5,000 in mind when we read the Last Supper. Turn on with me, please, to Matthew 26:26, and we'll see it again. Just on a few more pages. Matthew 26:26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples." Exactly the same chain of verbs as Matthew uses in the feeding of the 5,000. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. In the feeding of the 5,000, he is almost prefiguring this meal. The two meals parallel one another. But there is a difference. And this is the most important difference. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes the loaves from the disciples and feeds people physically. In the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body," and he feeds people spiritually. If in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes what little the disciples can offer, in the Last Supper, Jesus himself gives everything. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is saying, "I am going to die. I am going to be broken so that you might have everything that you need." And he gives us everything. He invites us to receive from him all that we need. And if you're thinking about Jesus, he doesn't turn round to you and say, "What can you bring? What can you give me?" Instead, he gives you himself. Jesus' body was broken on a cross for the world so that people who are spiritually broken can be restored. So you may feel like you can offer God absolutely nothing. only your helplessness. We all need forgiveness for our attitude towards God. We all need freedom from our guilt. We all need life and hope in the face of death. We all need reconciliation to the God who has made this universe. We all need a God who has compassion on us in our weakness and helplessness. We all need to take and receive from Jesus, trusting him as our good shepherd. And if you realize that for yourself, then come and chat. Come and chat to me, chat to Tim, chat to Fee. Come and talk about it more. Because this morning Jesus is saying, come and receive me, all that you need. I'm going to spend a few moments of quiet, reflecting, perhaps thinking in your own hearts, where am I before God? What can I bring him? How can I trust him? What does he give me? And then we're going to sing a couple of songs after that. The Lord's my shepherd. I will trust him. And then everyone needs compassion. The Lord Jesus is the God who shows compassion because he is mighty to save. So have a minute of quiet reflection, and then the musicians will come up and we'll sing.